First time that Kimberly and I bought something from IKEA, I did not bother reading the instructions. I took out a little plastic bag. I saw that the instructions contained no words and were pictures only, and assumed that then the instructions were unneeded. And what happened, of course, was that I got about 15 minutes into the project, and I discovered that there were three kinds of fasteners, and that each piece of the furniture had to be put together in the correct way and in the correct order, or the whole thing would fall apart. And so after having wasted 20 or 30 minutes, I then took the whole thing apart, put everything back into the little plastic bags, and started over, carefully following the instructions. The instructions were simple, but they were necessary to build this piece of furniture. Now today, in our passage, to a great degree, we are going to be looking at the basic instructions of the church. It's often called the Great Commission, and it is the church's marching orders. It is the fundamental command of what the church is and what the church is to do. The less that a church follows and understands these instructions, well, the less of a church that they will be. And they will be more like a country club or a self-help society or a babysitting service or many of the other things that a church can decline into. And so let us this week carefully consider what we heard last week. Last week we heard and we thought very carefully through, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And we worked very carefully through that to understand what that means, that Christ, as the incarnate Son of God, what it is that he had done for us on the cross and the resurrection, and what his power and authority is today. Now what Jesus does is, based on that passage of Scripture, Jesus then goes on and he gives us the practical instruction of the church that understands the sermon from last week. And so as we enter into our text this week, we have to try to remember everything that we learned last week so that we can understand what the Great Commission is. So let us turn to our text, and we will be considering Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now Jesus goes on from that basic statement that we considered last week, and to a group of 11 disciples, and perhaps a group of his followers, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now we have to be careful to understand the context of this command as it was given to the 11 apostles. One of the most important things that we have to recognize is that Jesus is here abrogating a command that he gave in Matthew 10. And you might want to turn there. This is Matthew 10, 5 through 7. Because you see, Jesus had commissioned his apostles before this. But the command that Jesus gave his apostles that time was different. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. prior to the resurrection, Jesus limited the message of repentance and the coming of the kingdom of Abraham to the sons of Abraham. But now Jesus is telling his apostles, or his sent ones, that all of the world, all nations, are to receive the same basic message. Now the message is different, and we learned about how it was different last week. It's different because Jesus Christ has earned all authority on heaven and earth by his death and his resurrection. The difference is also the fact that Jesus Christ is now fully revealed as the Son of God and as the Son of Man, and that he has fulfilled all scriptures for his church. At the same time, when we turn to Acts, we find that the apostles in Acts are preaching the same fundamental message with this additional information about Jesus Christ that they were teaching in Matthew 10. And so Peter, when he is preaching to Jews in Acts 3:38, says, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And at the end of Acts, we read the following about Paul living in Rome and preaching to the Gentiles. "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his house, his own rented house, and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ." So what is happening here is Jesus is taking his old command that they are to go out to the nation of Israel, and he is expanding it to all nations. All nations are then both the Jews and the Greeks, who Jesus is combining together into a single church. And so as we read throughout Acts, the early evangelists went to the Jews in a city. They would first go to the synagogue, to the people who had been prepared by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, and they would preach the gospel to them. And of those who repented and believed and were baptized, that was the foundation of the church, and then the apostles would begin preaching that same message to the Gentiles of the city, often depending on how quickly the Jews who rejected the gospel got mad at them. And so what this means is that all nations are all people and everybody. The message that was kindled as a spark among the nation of Israel, and which was kept and preserved by the Holy Spirit, essentially within the border and in the offspring of Abraham, is now being blown into a mighty fire that will sweep across the entire world. All nations, both Jew and Gentiles, are to become disciples. And as we read in our passage from Genesis this morning, this is Christ fulfilling his promise to Abraham, that all nations would be blessed through his seed. And as we preach the gospel, we continue allowing all nations to be blessed by the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ commands his disciples to go out and to make more disciples. He is sending them to all nations. But the main point here is not the going, but the including of all of the nations in the preaching of the gospel. The purpose of Jesus saying going is not so that each and every apostle will now scatter out into a foreign land and leave their ancestral home. In fact, the apostle James was martyred in Jerusalem by Herod in Acts 12, and likely the date for that was about 44 AD, which makes it about 8 years after this command. And so unless we want to argue that the apostle James was disobeying Jesus by remaining in Jerusalem, not all of the apostles understood this word go here to mean that they were to leave Israel. Some of them, for instance, the apostle James remained in Jerusalem and preached the gospel. Not only that, church history teaches us that James, the half-brother of Jesus, also died in Jerusalem in about 61 AD. That would be more than 30 years after this command was given. And so while most of the apostles were sent out to the nations, not all of the apostles were sent out to the nations. And this means that the apostles and disciples were to understand that it was the message that was to go out to all nations. The message, which at one time had essentially been limited to the household of Israel, was now to go out into the whole world. And the application, by the way, then, is clear for us, which is that Jesus to this day continues to send some Christians to foreign missions, and some are to remain at home. And we will speak of this as a moment. Now, all of us participate in the Great Commission in different ways, and we will be speaking about that as we go. Now, after the command of go, Jesus gives a second command, make disciples of all nations. Now, we considered the meaning and scope of the command to go, but what does it mean to make disciples? Well, the first thing that we do is we need to understand what a disciple is. And I'm going to give you an academic and very dry definition. One who is rather constantly associated with someone that has a pedagogical reputation or particular set of views. That's about as official of a definition of disciple as we can get. Now, while this is a formal definition, I want you to notice, and the reason that I read it, is that fundamentally a disciple is someone who learns from a specific teacher. Jesus commands that his disciples make other disciples. And a disciple is a learner and a follower. He is a person who learns from a source, he agrees with that source, and he puts that teaching into practice. If you go to my bookshelves, you will find that there are many books written by men who I will make no claim of being a disciple of. But I have learned from them. We have all learned from people who we do not consider our teacher. We learn from them, or we don't consider ourselves their disciple. And so the issue is not merely learning from Jesus, but also following after Jesus, agreeing with him, and then implementing his teachers. Something that is important to remember is that there are many enemies of Jesus Christ. There are also many students of Jesus Christ. There are many admirers of Jesus Christ. It's difficult in public to get someone to say something bad about Jesus Christ. But there are very few disciples of Jesus Christ. A disciple of Jesus Christ is someone who learns from our Lord and then attempts to implement what they have learned because they agree with him. Now, if you are here today and you are not a disciple of Christ, we praise God that you are among us this morning. Let me take kind of a break to explain to you how to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because you might not know, and I don't know that the rest of the sermon will make sense unless I tell you how one becomes a disciple. A disciple, as we have stated, is someone who learns from Jesus Christ and agrees with Jesus Christ. They believe the things that Jesus Christ has taught us about himself. And fundamentally, what Jesus Christ taught us about himself was that he is the Son of Man and the Son of God. He is God incarnate. And he also tells us that man, that's us, are so horrible that the Son of God had to give up his glory in heaven and come to earth and to die to pay for the sins of those who will believe in him. And so being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not merely believing everything that Jesus says about himself, but also believing everything that Jesus says about us. And Jesus says that we are sinners. We are such terrible sinners that he had to come and die and pay for our sins, the just punishment that we deserve for our sins on the cross. And then Jesus goes on and he teaches us that he arose from the dead and that he is now in heaven interceding for those who believe in Him. And the way that Jesus tells us that we know that we believe in Him is if we repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how someone becomes a disciple of Jesus. Now, if you'd like to become a disciple of Jesus or have any questions about it, please talk to me after the service. I'd be delighted to tell you more about Jesus and how it is that one can follow Jesus. Now, did you notice that Jesus is speaking to the disciples? And He says, make disciples. Now, part of each Christian's work is to make disciples. But the how that one makes disciples is going to be dependent on their vocation. Now, for all of the apostles, except for James, their vocation as an apostle required them to leave Israel and to be martyred for the faith. The apostle James and his calling as an apostle was to remain in Jerusalem. Paul goes on and he tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 that the spouse of a non-believer, that part of his or her task is to witness of the gospel to the person that they are married to. Even though that their being married to a non-believer might hinder their service in other ways, they are to remain married in their calling to that non-believer so that they can in part share the gospel with the non-believer. The Apostle Paul tells slaves that they must submit to their master. A slave in the ancient world had a vocation which would hinder them from sharing the gospel in the same way as a free man. But the Apostle Paul tells the slave that as long as he cannot purchase his freedom, that he is to submit to his master, as long as his master does not require him to disobey the word of God. And what this means is then that each one of us must obey this command to make disciples according to the vocation that God has called us to. My responsibility as a pastor in making disciples is different than the call of a missionary when he makes disciples. It means, for instance, that mothers and fathers, in our role as parents and providers for our children, that part of our efforts towards our children is to be making disciples out of our children. The purpose of our child rearing is not merely so that they will be successful in the world. That is an important component of it. But it is not merely that. We are also supposed to be trying, by God's grace, to make our children disciples. Each parent here, and expectant parents, are responsible in raising up their children in a Christian home. Now, our brother Fred in his current condition, cannot go door to door to make disciples. And so what does Fred do in his vocation? Fred prays for us. And Fred reminds those of us who are younger that door-to-door evangelism is an option and that we should be doing something about it. And so Fred, in his vocation, is also making disciples through prayer and through attempting to disciple and help those of us who are younger to recognize the importance of personal evangelism. Our sister Denise works with those who cannot hear so that they might have the gospel and the word of God communicated to them. The older folks in the church pray and they support and they spread the gospel. Each and every one of us, 15% of our budget at Andover Baptist Church, 15% of the money that we bring in goes to missions. Part of the reason that it goes to missions is because we are obeying this command according to our vocation. God has not called all of us to be missionaries. We shouldn't forget, by the way, that He has called some of us to missions. The Lord has called Jane Ruff and Gail King from amongst us, and they are currently on the mission field. Now, they haven't worshipped regularly with us. Gail hasn't worshipped regularly with us since 1980. And Jan Ruff has not worshipped regularly with us, I believe, since the 60s. You might ask one of the Brooks for sure. But we as a church have sent those two women to the mission field. And we support them in the Great Commission. Because their calling and vocation as the wives of missionaries is to support their husbands and to spread the gospel. Now, it is possible that right now the Holy Spirit is stirring up someone in our congregation to be a missionary and to go to a foreign field and spread the gospel. And the first thing that Ken and I will be looking for as the elders of the church when someone comes to us and says, I think the Lord is calling me to be a missionary, is that we will be looking to see whether or not you are attempting to make disciples here. It doesn't make any sense to me to send someone to the mission field who wants to make disciples in China but has no interest in making disciples here where they're living. And so part of the way that you know that you are called to be a missionary is that your burden for the gospel is not merely overseas, but it is right here and right now. Because each and every one of us needs to be obeying this command in our vocation as government workers and as truck drivers and retired people and as students. We are to be obeying this command to make disciples. It's part of the DNA of the church. It's fundamental to who we are and what we do. Now, next in verse 19, Jesus gives us what it is that we are supposed to be doing with one of those disciples. We are to be baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. Now, I want you to bear with me for a moment on an important point of grammar. Grammar is one of the ways that we understand the meaning of a written or spoken text. Now, after the command to make disciples, we have two participles, or we have two verbal adjectives. And those two verbal adjectives can only be applied to those who are disciples. In other words, we cannot be baptizing and teaching those all the things that Christ has commanded unless that person is already a disciple. Jesus' command to baptize disciples, then, is informing us who are the proper candidates of baptism. The people who are to be baptized are disciples. Now, I have many friends who believe that we should baptize the infant children of believers. And again, if you go to my bookshelves, you will find that they groan under the weight of godly men who believe that we ought to baptize children or infants. Yet Jesus here says we are to baptize disciples. A disciple is someone who learns and follows after Jesus Christ. Now, it is and should be the hope and prayer of every parent here that their child become a disciple of Christ. And we should do everything in our power to provide our children the means that they might become a disciple of Christ. But we cannot baptize our children until they become disciples. They must have repented of their sins and be learning and following Jesus on their own before they are a proper candidate for baptism. Now Jesus then tells us the proper formula to be used in baptism, which is in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now sometimes it's remarked on the fact that in Acts, when people are baptized, they are baptized in the name of Jesus. Likely what this is an abbreviated form of the Trinitarian formula to differentiate Christian baptism from the baptism of John, the pagan baptisms, and the baptism of Jewish conversion. We know that the disciples of John the Baptist continued as disciples of John the Baptist, sometimes baptizing. We know that the pagans practiced ritual cleansings similar to our baptism. And so it is most likely, when it's abbreviated down to being baptized in the name of Jesus, that it is assuming the entire Trinitarian formula. This is especially the case when the Apostle Paul sometimes refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. And so there's a good chance that this is being summarizing all of these ideas together. But the most important thing that we need to note is that we are to be baptized in the name. And did you notice that the name is singular there? It doesn't say in the names of three persons. It says in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus' statement is laying out one of the fundamental distinctions of the Trinity. There is one essence or substance in three persons. Or we might say it this way, God is three persons, each person is fully God, and there is one God. Now we know each member must be God because they are given equal authority in the formula. It would sound really bizarre if Jesus had said, baptize them in the name of Father, Luke the physician, and the Holy Spirit. It doesn't work. This idea with having a name in the singular and then having three names afterwards communicates to us this idea that God has one essence, but He is three persons. The other thing that we should notice from this in being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. I grew up on the King James, so the Holy Ghost comes out once in a while. The thing that we need to note in this is that it means that all three members of the Trinity are working together as equal partners in our salvation. The Father sent the Son. The Son came and died and rose again. The Spirit regenerates and renews and strengthens us. All three members operate in our salvation. The Father loved us and sent the Son. The Son submitted to the Father and loved His people. And the Spirit regenerates those for whom Jesus died. Each member operates in cooperation with the other members of the Godhead. And what this means, by the way, that when Jesus Christ allows us and commands that we be baptized in the name of the Trinity, He brings us into that Trinitarian relationship. You see, we now, when we become a Christian and we repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we now enter into a relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Do you remember when Jesus was baptized early in Matthew? We see all three members of the Trinity. The Father says, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit descends as a dove, and the Son of Man and the Son of God stands there submitting to baptism. Because we are baptized in the name of the Trinity, we participate in this Trinitarian communication and love, not, by the way, as equals, but rather as creatures who have been saved by Jesus Christ. If you read through the Proverbs, and you read through the book of Psalms, and you read through the minor prophets, you find that the Jewish authors, inspired as they were, don't understand how it is possible for a righteous God who cannot even look at evil to save an unrighteous people. And Jesus Christ reveals it here to us. A righteous God can look on His unrighteous people because His Son, Jesus Christ, has come and has died for them and paid for their sins so that God can look at them who are held sinless by being washed in the blood of Christ. And the Holy Spirit comes and He regenerates their hearts. And so one of the great mysteries of the Old Testament, and by the way, the Jews commented on this, they were confused. You've got God, you've got the Holy Spirit hovering, you've got the Messiah coming, and he has some God-like attributes. There was confusion among the Jewish theologians. Jesus now reveals this to us in showing us the Trinity and how our salvation is worked out in the Trinity. Now, we know that baptism is to occur in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, but what is the action? Baptism is to occur by immersion in water. One disciple of Jesus Christ takes another disciple of Jesus Christ who has not yet been baptized into the water, and he immerses him, baptizing him in the name of Jesus. Now is not the time to debate this issue, but this is the clear meaning of the Greek word. It is the record of the New Testament and of the early church and of archaeology. And until the year 1000, even the Roman Catholic Church practiced immersion baptism for adult converts. And so this is the way that one is to be baptized. There might be much controversy among Christians, but it is a controversy as to tradition and not to what the word means. The other issue is, what does the baptism signify? We know that baptism does not grant salvation, and we know this from the scripture because in Acts 8, Simon the magician has been baptized, and Peter's words to him clearly tell us that he is not a believer. We know that the thief on the cross was saved by believing on Jesus Christ, and yet he died unbaptized. So baptism does not save. What baptism is the outward symbol of the regeneration of the soul by the Holy Spirit. You see, what the Holy Spirit does is that the Holy Spirit comes to a person who has a dead heart. They have a heart of stone. It does not beat with a love and affection for God. And he comes and he regenerates that heart and he makes it into a heart of flesh. He makes it into a heart that is capable of repenting of its sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this regeneration by the Holy Spirit which allows the disciple to have faith and to repent of his sins, and then to make a public profession of his sins. As Paul tells us in Romans 8:9, now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The true disciple of Jesus Christ is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And then what happens is that this person repents of their sins and they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a good conscience, as we are told in 1 Peter 3:21, because they know that their sins are paid. And then the church recognizes the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the disciple. And so baptism is the church recognizing what has occurred in the heart. And this is why the proper candidate of baptism is a disciple. And we have to remember that sometimes baptisms can occur which are not true baptisms. In other words, the ritual can occur, but the baptism is not a true baptism. Let me see if I can't illustrate it this way. When I was a child, I had a twin sister, and one of our favorite games was marriage. I was always the pastor, unless there was another guy, and then sometimes I got married. But we would play this game of marriage. The words that I used when I would bind my sister in the name of the Trinity and in the power invested in me from the state of Iowa and the church, I used many of the same words that I used when I married Jessica and Jonathan together. Now, there's a significant difference between my twin sister's marriage to the next door neighbor, Ken, the Ken doll, and a variety of teddy bears. And that significant difference is that there is no internal reality. You see, it's just a bunch of words said by a little kid or by a pastor or by a priest. If there is no internal reality. And so the reason that the words that I said when I was 6 and 7 didn't take, but the words that I said last year with Jessica and Jonathan, that they are in a true marriage, is because, you see, there has to be a reality beneath the words. There has to be a soul reality which is being agreed to by the words. And so this is the way that we understand baptism. We understand baptism as a ceremony which is a confirmation of the internal reality and work of Christ. What happens in baptism is that a new convert, a new disciple of Jesus, comes to a group of more mature disciples of Jesus. They're called the church. And the church recognizes that someone has become a disciple through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, something that is oftentimes passed over in this discussion is that coming to baptism shows submission to Jesus Christ. It is submitting in obedience to Jesus Christ. The command to be baptized as one of the commands of Jesus Christ is not something that the apostles made up as an initiation rite. Hey, I've got a good idea. Let's bring people into the church by getting them wet. No, that's not how it works. Now, I know there are some churches that bring people into the church by having them sign their name on a card, and that begins the process. And that's indifferent. But when we are dealing with baptism, we're not dealing with something that we can change or that we can mess around with. Because, you see, this is something that has been commanded by Jesus Christ Himself. And Jesus Christ Himself, who has all authority in heaven and in earth, and who is with us until the end of the age, expects to be obeyed. And so baptism is also submission to Jesus Christ. When it is a fundamental act of following Jesus Christ. Now remember, it does not grant you salvation, but it is basic obedience. Something else that we have to recognize is that baptism is also submission to the church. In the sense that when you are baptized, that the new convert comes to a group of people and he says, I believe the same things that you believe. I can't baptize myself, but I want to follow Jesus Christ in obedience, and so I need to be baptized, and so he must submit himself or herself to the church. And when that occurs, there is an agreement. The new convert agrees that you have the message of Jesus Christ. You are disciples of Jesus Christ. And the church, on the other hand, recognizes that the new convert is a true disciple of Jesus Christ. There is an agreement between them. And there is a submission by the candidate for baptism to the church that baptizes him. And by the way, the reason that we accept baptisms administered by other churches is because other churches that maintain the gospel, though they might have some details different to us, but who maintain the fundamental gospel, they are a part of the body of Christ. And there is only one baptism into the body of Christ. And so we accept the baptism of other churches as long as they maintain the true gospel and they do it with the right formula and in the correct mode, because it is about obeying Jesus Christ. Now look with me to verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Jesus is telling us that evangelism, it's biblical evangelism. I'm not talking about revivalism. But biblical evangelism is a twofold task. The reason that the church is always doing evangelism, in some sense I am right now doing evangelism, is because it is a twofold task. The church extends the gospel to all nations. And the church has another responsibility besides extending the gospel message, and that is to teach the things that I have commanded you. You see, a disciple of Jesus Christ is not someone who has made a one-time decision. He is not someone who has asked Jesus into his heart, nor is he necessarily someone who has walked down the aisle. A disciple of Jesus Christ is someone who may have participated in those activities and follows after Jesus Christ. In the same way that the ritual of baptism must confirm an inner reality, the walking of the aisle and the saying of the sinner's prayer has to be evidence of the inner reality that the Holy Spirit has come and worked in that person's heart. And one of the fruits of salvation is that though imperfectly, the new convert begins to try and obey Jesus Christ. And he submits himself to the Word of God. A disciple is someone who continues to follow after Jesus Christ and learn from him. And so the task of the apostles is to extend the gospel and teach Jesus' commands. And this is what the church does. The church is about extending the gospel and helping disciples to believe and obey. They follow Jesus by attempting to obey and understand the apostles' doctrine, as it is called in Acts 2. Do you remember the long definition of discipleship that I read at the beginning? A disciple is one who is rather constantly associated with someone who has a pedagogical reputation or particular set of views. What this means is that a disciple is someone who is actively and continually learning from Jesus Christ. The call to discipleship is a call to obedience and understanding. It is a call of following and learning. All the things that I have commanded you is not merely a list of rules. The list of rules that Jesus Christ has given us can be summarized as love God with all your heart and all your being, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus' command to follow him goes beyond the list of rules, though those are important and they must be understood and obeyed, but it goes to the rich doctrines of the faith. We are to obey and understand and work to understand the Trinity in all of its glory. The incarnation, the inspiration of Scripture, the understanding of the fall and what that means, the problem of sin, and the rest of all of the wonderful things that the apostles and the prophets have provided for us in the Word of God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You see, the commands of Christ are a rich feast. It is a feast that includes milk for the little child and meat for the theologian and for the old saint who has spent all of his life trying to understand who Jesus Christ is and what it is that he teaches. Both the smallest child that has repented of their sins and believed on the Lord and the most aged saint submits to the same Word of God. But in the natural order of things, the mature saint is to have learned more from Jesus Christ. He is to have learned more from Jesus Christ because he has studied the Word of God longer, and because he has experienced the love of Jesus Christ. Those of us who are married, you remember when you were first in love? It's a wonderful experience. But the love of marriage is not the first blush of love. Married love continues to mature and it grows deeper as you suffer together and as you live together and as you rejoice together. The disciple of Jesus Christ should be excited when they first come to know the Lord. And that excitement will change and mature into the deep love of having followed after Jesus Christ with your whole heart for your whole life. And so the task of the disciple does not end when they submit to the Word of God, but as they learn the Word of God and as they learn to joyfully obey Him. One of the things that I think is a terrible teaching that has jumped up in the last maybe 50 years is that knowledge somehow undermines worship. Look, the teaching of the Bible is not that you just sit there passively awash in the glow of the Holy Spirit. That might happen. But the teaching of the Bible is that our worship of God is narrowed and focused by our understanding. So that as we mature in the faith, the commands of Christ become less and less burdensome. The reason for those commands becomes more and more obvious to us because we have experienced the joy of ordering our lives and our hearts around the commands of Christ. It is in obedience to this command of Jesus that the apostles and the inspired disciples of Christ gathered the teachings of Christ into the four Gospels and the epistles and the body of doctrine, or the teaching, which is the faith which was once and all delivered to the saints. Now we, as disciples of Christ, when we turn to the Bible to understand the commands that Jesus has given to us, we attempt to understand those doctrines, and in attempting to understand the Word of God, we are following after Jesus Christ, and we are being His disciples. And we're really following after Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ didn't just leave us with a list of cold commands and esoteric doctrines, but He is with us until the end of the age. This is why our church service centers around the Word of God preached. This is why it is my hope and prayer that each and every one of you attempts to organize your entire life around the Word of God. Because as we understand that all the things that I had commanded you, we understand that they are found in the Bible and that they must be lived out as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. As disciples of Christ, we are attempting to obey all the things that Christ has commanded us through His apostles in the Word of God. Now, as much as we have spoken of the commands of Christ this morning, as I stated a little bit earlier, Matthew does not end his gospel with a command. Being a Christian is not about a list of do's and don'ts. Not totally. A list of do's and don'ts is there, and I'll be happy to show it to you if you'd like. But being a Christian is about recognizing the truth that Matthew ends the gospel with. And that is, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus Christ has not left us with a book, two rituals, and a bunch of rules. Jesus Christ has left us with the Holy Spirit. Now the reason that when in the morning when I greet you and ask you if it's good to meet among God's people is because it is not only God's people who are here. Jesus Christ is here. He promised us that where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not about an onerous series of responsibilities. It is about the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives, and in our church, in our homes, and in our hearts. The reason that a bunch of fishermen could preach a message that overturned the entire world is because Jesus Christ is present. He is present in their words. He is present in the churches that they established and in the churches which are established and in the lives that are established around the Word of God. I pray to God that this might be a truth that will comfort us. Every day we get up and we fight the world and the flesh and the devil and we lose skirmishes. Our children rebel. We succumb to temptation. We ourselves rebel against God. We don't prioritize prayer and the study of the Bible. We allow ourselves to slip into worldly entertainments. We do the vocation that God has called us to for money instead of the glory of Jesus Christ. We fail. But we need to fail remembering that we can repent and that Jesus Christ is still with us. He hasn't abandoned us. The Spirit of Christ is among us. And the Spirit of Christ makes the Word of God alive to us so that it cuts our heart like a sword and it heals our heart. And that as we fail, that we can always turn to Jesus Christ who is present with us and we can flee to Him. We can repent of our sins and we can ask for assistance in the task that He has put before us. And so this morning the Lord has allowed us to consider His basic instruction to the apostles on how to build a church. The church that does not rightly understand the Great Commission is just like that entertainment center that I tried to put together from IKEA without following the directions. You might be able to balance a TV on it, but you might not. You see, the Great Commission is our fundamental orders as to how we construct the church. And the way that we make a church is by recognizing as a church who Jesus Christ really is. And then taking that message to the world to make disciples. And then to recognize that not only are the new converts disciples, but we are disciples. And we begin to work to organize our lives and our church around the Word of God. You see, the basis of this community is not my preaching. It is not the tradition of Townsend Avenue Baptist Church. Someday, if the Lord is willing and we have our own church building, the foundation of the church is not the building. The foundation of the church is the presence of Jesus Christ among us. And the presence of Jesus Christ among us is proven by a willingness to obey the commands that Jesus Christ has taught us. And so this is the great task that Jesus Christ has called us to build churches. And to build lives by discipling converts of Jesus Christ around the commands of Christ. It is an incredibly worthy commission. People have exhausted their lives in this command. It is difficult. Each one of us struggles in obedience to it. Yet at the same time, the commission is not merely a piece of paper that we might get from our boss with the orders. It's not our papers to be sent to a foreign country to fight and to die. Because that command ends with this promise that the person who is commanding us will go with us. That the person who has commanding us to go out on this great commission is there with us. Teaching us to obey the commands that He has given us. And so let us turn and pray to Him. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray as a congregation that each and every one of us will obey your great commission according to the abilities and situation that you have placed us. We pray, Father, that we might be a church that not only supports missionaries, Lord, but that someday that we might also continue sending missionaries so that the truths that we learn here do not stay merely inside these walls, but, Lord, that they will go out into all nations. We pray, Father, that you will teach each and every one of us to submit to the commands of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that if there is one here who is not one of your disciples, that today might be the day where he becomes one. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.